For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So the book of John, this is the fourth book in the New Testament. It's an account of the life of Jesus Christ that was written by one of his best friends, the Apostle John. And so it's called the Gospel of John, which is another name for the Good News of John. And the purpose of John writing this book, he tells us at the end of his book, he says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so you can see John tells us the reason why he's writing these things down is because he wants you to believe. He wants you to put your trust in Jesus. He wants you to understand who he is and what the implications are of that for your life. And he says right here in verse 30, he says, you know, there were a lot of other signs. There were a lot of other things that Jesus did. And John obviously had to be selective when telling the story of the life of Christ, because it was so huge that not even four gospels could contain it. He says later on in the next chapter, he says, actually, not even all the books in the world could contain the account of the life of Christ if we really told it the way it needed to be told. And so we can see right here, you know, we're in chapter 2, but in chapter 1, he doesn't tell us anything about Jesus' birth or his upbringing, partly because he knew that was contained in the other gospels. But he doesn't tell us anything about that, and Jesus spent the first 30 plus, the first 30 years of his life, maybe a little more than that, in relative obscurity. He grew up as a carpenter. Most scholars think that Jesus' father, Joseph, died sometime when he was younger, and that forced Jesus to be the man of the family. He was the oldest brother. He had younger brothers. And so this responsibility of making sure the family was okay fell to him. And so he spent 30 years in obscurity before we see in John chapter 1, he begins to move out of this phase of unknown Nazareth carpenter to respected rabbi, where he begins his ministry. We saw last week in our study of John 1 that there was this guy named John the Baptist, who is the celebrity preacher, very famous. He started telling everybody, this Jesus right here, this is the Savior. This is the one I was sent to tell you about. He is from God. You need to believe in him. A couple of John's disciples, which were just his students that would follow him around and learn from him, a couple of John's disciples switched over and became disciples of Jesus. We saw Jesus pick up several more disciples. In John chapter 1, he picks up five guys to be his disciples. That number would grow to 12 eventually. And Jesus then, he's got his disciples. And what we're going to see is we're going to see the first of his signs. And this word sign is the controlling principle in John's gospel. This is the thing that he structures his gospel around. A series of roughly seven signs, depending on how you count them. John actually has less miracles. These signs are also known as works of power in other gospels. That's what they call them usually. And John actually has less miracles than the other gospels. You know, some people say John is the most, you know, theologically supernatural, and that's why they believe that it was written way after the time and that it's the least true. Well, actually, you know, John contains less miracles than the other gospels. But what he does is he makes a bigger deal out of the miracles that he includes. Oftentimes, he'll recount a miracle, and then he'll give a chapter, sometimes two chapters, explaining the significance of that miracle. And so these signs, they need to be interpreted. And so we're going to try to interpret this sign here tonight. This is the first of these seven signs that John includes, where Jesus shows who he is. And so you might be wondering, what is Jesus going to do for his first sign, for his first act to show people that this is God who has come to earth to dwell as a human being? You know, is he going to levitate in the air and shoot laser beams out of his head? Is he going to do some sort of great deed of feeding many hungry people? Well, he's going to do that later. Is he going to heal somebody who's been suffering this terrible, excruciating illness? Well, he's going to do that too, but not first. Is he going to bring somebody back from the dead? Well, that comes later as well. You know, is Jesus going to, like, you know, sprout a sixth finger? He's not going to do that at any point in the Gospel of John. So what is Jesus going to do? You might be a little bit surprised. Let's take a look here and see John chapter 2. Let's read. John chapter 2, verse 1. the next, or literally the third day, it says in some of our translations, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, Mary, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. And so, some people make a big deal out of on the third day because Jesus rose on the third day. It probably just means it took a couple of days to get there. You can see here is Galilee. That's the Mediterranean Sea on the left and the Sea of Galilee on the right. This is where Jesus grew up. A lot of the other Gospels actually narrate a lot more of the events from Galilee. John includes more events from down in the southern part of the country in Jerusalem. But Nazareth would have been out here, kind of middle of nowhere. And then Cana, where this wedding takes place, is only a couple of miles northeast of there. And so apparently Jesus and his mom and his disciples got invited. Maybe this was like, the RSVP was like, how many are you going to bring a date? And if not, how many disciples are you going to bring? And so Jesus and his disciples, they make the walk up to Cana, and that includes swinging by Target to pick up a gift. And so they go to this wedding. It says this is a wedding celebration. Now, weddings are a pretty big deal here. I mean, they're very expensive. They're very consuming, especially if you've been married and planning a wedding. You know that can be a lot of work. Well, weddings in the ancient world were even an even bigger deal. Craig Keener tells us, he says, according to the custom, wedding celebrations ideally lasted 7 days. And many associates of the bride and groom would remain for the full period, abstaining from work to share the joy of the new family. How's that for your honeymoon? 7 days with your family. A wealthy person might throw a public banquet for a whole city at a wedding, and those of less wealth could still invite as many persons as they could. And so the goal is to go all out. The groom and his family were the focus in wedding ceremonies, unlike today where the bride is more the focus. And so, weddings, back in ancient days, they did not have much in the way of entertainment. Like today, we've got so much in the way of entertainment. I saw recently that Time Warner offers 573 different cable channels. Well, back then they had one channel, the goat channel. That's where you go to your window and you look outside at your goat. So it was, their schedules were pretty free. And when a wedding came along, they made the most of it. They had a big party. And this is, so they're in the middle of this wedding when all of a sudden, tragedy strikes. The wine supply ran out during the festivities. Apparently, Jesus' mother got wind of this, and she comes and tells them they have no more wine. Well, this would have been not just a social faux pas, not just embarrassing. D.A. Carson tells us, a wedding celebration, which could last as long as a week, the financial responsibility lay with the groom. So the groom was responsible to make sure that wedding was well stocked with food and wine. To run out of supplies would be dreadful embarrassment in a shame culture. And there is some evidence it could also lay the groom open to a lawsuit from aggrieved relatives of the bride. So you actually could risk legal action here for running out of wine and food at your wedding. And so this was bad. They would never live this down. They would be humiliated. You'd be the guy that ran out of wine at your wedding. You've got people coming from all over the place. Nazareth is several miles away from Cana. And so this groom, maybe he miscalculated how many people were going to be there. Maybe Jesus bringing all of his disciples just like pushed him over the edge on the wine consumption. But, there would have to be a serious miscalculation to run out. And so he just messed up. He overextended himself. And now there's a problem. And Jesus' mom, Mary, goes to Jesus. And she says, honey, they've run out of wine. She knew he was resourceful. She may have even heard stories of what was happening down in Judea with, being baptized by John the Baptist, the Spirit of God descending on him, John pointing to him as the Messiah, the Savior, the Lamb of God. And so she goes to him and she says, look, you got to do something. She calls on him to act. And Jesus' response here is a little bit surprising. He says, dear woman, or literally woman, that's not our problem. My time has not yet come. Okay, so his response, it gets kind of lost in translation. First of all, he leads with the word woman, which sounds really disrespectful, okay? It sounds like, woman, give me some chicken pot pie. Like some kind of chauvinistic. And that's why, like, NLT and NIV have stuck "dear woman" on the front of that. But even that's really not the correct term. There really isn't a way to translate this. You know, it's respectful, certainly. It's not disrespectful like a woman would be. But "dear woman" kind of sounds like a term of endearment or affection. And it's not that either. It's not affectionate. You know, it's never the way you would refer to your mom. You know, your terms for your mom would be more affectionate, while being respectful at the same time. You know, probably the closest thing to come here that we can get to this is "ma'am" or "miss." You know, which would have been a little bit of a shock. You know, your mom comes up to you and asks you for something, and you're like, "ma'am," or "miss," and you go on to say what you're going to say. But you know, that was not the way that he would have been addressing his mom up to this point. He also says that's not our problem. This is an idiom. It's literally "what to me and to you." NASB picks that up in the footnote. "What to me and to you." And so what is Jesus saying by this? Well, probably what he's saying is things are different for me than they are for you. This situation, what you're asking me to do, you're viewing this one way, but I know what's really going on here. Jesus knew what he was going to do. He knew that this was time to start to reveal his glory. Time to start not just with his teaching, but to start displaying his supernatural signs to more people than just, up to this point, his disciples are all we knew that had seen some of his miraculous insight with Nathaniel the week before, for example. But he says, things are different for me than they are for you. He says, you know, you think I'm saving the wedding, Mom. But in reality, this is a lot bigger than that. I've really come to save the world. And what I'm about to do now to bail out the groom at this wedding is the first of many signs. Remember what he told Nathaniel last week? He said, you know, you're going to see a lot crazier stuff than what this little supernatural sign you just saw. And this is going to be the first of those really incredible miracles that Jesus is going to do. You know, that's why he says, my time has not yet come, or my hour has not yet come. You know, when Jesus talks about his hour, as we'll see in the rest of this book, what he's referring to is the cross. That is his hour. That's the thing that his whole life is moving toward. The suffering, the torture, the death, and not just physical and emotional, but the spiritual agony of bearing the punishment for mankind, the sins of the world falling upon him and crushing him. That is his hour. And what he knew is that the miracles that he was going to do, as well as the corresponding message as you interpret the miracle, those are going to be offensive. And those would inevitably lead to murder, to his murder, at the hands primarily of the religious elite. His miracles and his message would inevitably lead to the cross. And what Jesus realizes is that he's about to light the fuse. You can imagine this fuse that's just going to burn down for the next 3 years and in this final explosive event at the cross. And you can tell maybe there's a part of him that's not quite ready to undertake this mission. And yet he knows this is the time. This is when it needs to happen. And so he's like, look, you don't understand what you're asking for here. My time has not yet come. And yet he is going to do this miracle in such a way that it's somewhat veiled. We're going to see repeated attempts by Jesus to veil what he's doing. You know, as he works in people's lives, as he performs miracles, as he teaches people, he'll often say, now don't tell anybody. You've got to keep this down. And so he's about to launch into his ministry, his real public acclaim, where he's going to get pretty famous before losing all of his fame. He's also putting up a boundary here with his mom. You know, what he's saying is, you know, up until this point, I've been, you know, the head of the household. I've been your little boy. And he got his family to a point where they were going to be okay without. And yet, he says, in order to do what I'm going to do, I can't continue to be the head of this household. I can't continue to be your little boy, Mom, ma'am. I'm going to have to switch over to something different. I'm launching my public ministry. I'm going to be traveling a lot. I'm going to be out doing what the Father has sent me to do. And so, our relationship's going to have to change. We can't relate the same way anymore. In fact, Mary was going to have to approach Jesus no longer as her son, but as the son, as her Lord. And so, Jesus says, my time has not yet come. And Mary backs off here. His mother tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. And so Mary backs off. She lets him do his thing. And at this point, Mary is going to drop out of the story until the cross, at least out of John's gospel. She appears a couple of times in the other gospels. But, you know, at the cross, Jesus addresses her again in the same way. He says, woman, ma'am. And he points to John and he says, this is your son from now on. And he points to John and he says, John, this right here, this is your mom from now on. I want you to take care of her. If everybody else abandons her, you're responsible. And he says, all right. And so Mary disappears until the cross. And, you know, there are a couple times she shows up in the other gospels, but even there, it's Jesus kind of downplaying. You know, at one point in Mark, she comes up to him, she and her brothers, and they're like, get out of here, you're crazy. And Jesus resists. They say, your mother and your brothers are here to see you. And he's like, my mother and my brothers are those who do the will of God. Another point in Luke 11, this woman shouts out, blessed is the womb that bore you. And Jesus says, blessed is anyone who does God's will. And so you can almost see God kind of making sure to include certain things in Scripture that downplay Mary. I think he knew the exalted role that she was going to have to come, a role that's way beyond what Scripture depicts her as. You know, as someone that we can pray to instead of God, or someone that actually can save us along with Jesus, is way beyond what Jesus or Mary would want us to view her as. She was a tough woman, a woman of faith, a woman who sacrificed a lot. And that's how Scripture presents her. That's how Jesus relates to her here. And so what's Jesus going to do? Standing nearby, John tells us, were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each one could hold 20 to 30 gallons. So this is a little strange in this narrative that's actually pretty sparse in its details. All of a sudden, John zooms in to the corner on six water pots. They would have looked something like this, these large stone water pots. Each one was pretty big, 20 to 30 gallons. I mean, that's like 20 to 30 gallons of milk size containers. So let's use 25, you know, as our size for these containers. And so the point, though, is not necessarily the size of these stone jars, but what they were used for, John tells us. They were used for Jewish ceremonial washing. What's he talking about here? Well, there was ceremonial washing prescribed in the Old Testament. And the original purpose of that washing was it was only for the priests, and they were supposed to wash up as part of and before performing certain rituals. Remember, we studied the tabernacle back in Exodus. I brought it up a couple of weeks ago in John chapter 1, the first teaching here. And the tabernacle was this tent that represented the dwelling place of God. It was only symbolic. And there were certain rituals, teaching rituals, that were supposed to be done. And these priests needed to cleanse themselves ceremonially, symbolically, before performing these rituals. What that was supposed to show, was supposed to teach them, that the priest needs to be clean, cleansed. Ultimately, it pointed forward to Jesus as our perfect priest, the only priest we'll ever need. And he is perfect. He is perfectly clean. He did not need any cleansing because he was sinless, blameless. And so the priests were supposed to wash before certain rituals in the tabernacle. Now, what had happened was that man-made additions and tradition had been added to that. They thought, washing, that sounds like a pretty good idea. And actually, washings come up in other world religions as well. Apparently, when human beings make up a religion, washings often are a part of it. And so there were certain things they added to these rules for washing, to the point where they had expanded them way beyond the original intention. You know, Mark 7, Jesus refers to these washings. He has a debate. Some of the Pharisees are criticizing him and his disciples for not performing these washings. And Mark tells us, the Jews, especially the Pharisees, do not eat until they poured water over their cupped hands, as required by their ancient traditions. Similarly, they don't eat anything from the market until they immerse their hands in water. This is but one of many traditions they've clung to, such as their ceremonial washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. And so they had these washings where they would have to pour water over each of their hands. They had to do that before they eat anything from the marketplace. They also had, they paid close attention to scrubbing out their cups and pitchers and kettles and anything that they would eat or drink things out of. And the thinking on this was, I may have gotten some sin on me. And so I got to wash it off. This was not like, you know, they were worried about bacteria or some sort of, you know, hygiene. This was purely moral germs. You know, it was like there was these cooties that were covered, you know, every person they interacted with. They're like, ooh, I went out today and I interacted with sinners. And I even walked through a space that a sinner had just walked through. And that maybe some of these sin cooties had gone airborne and had landed on these very holy, pious people that certainly are not sinners themselves. And so they've been defiled by these sinners. And that's why we need to wash. The Mishnah talks about this collection of Jewish teachings from the first 200 years A.D. And so this would be from and after the time of Christ. They said, if a man poured water over the one hand with a single rinsing, his hand is clean. But if over both hands with a single rinsing, Rabbi Meir declares them unclean unless he pours over them a quarter log or more. By the way, a log was 6 eggshells. So that would be 1.5 eggshells worth of water they needed to pour over their hands. So you had to hit it with a single rinsing per hand. The Babylonian Talmud commentary on those. The Jewish teacher said, whoever eats bread without previously washing the hands is as though he had intercourse with a harlot. Those were morally equivalent in their minds. This is how much they had expanded the hand-washing ritual to encompass. Whoever makes light of washing the hands will be uprooted from the world. You go to hell if you don't wash your hands before you eat. Here's another one, a different tractate. It says, when he washes his hands, he should say, blessed is he who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us concerning the washing of hands. That was what they were supposed to chant as they poured the water over their hands. Well, isn't that interesting? It says, God commanded us concerning the washing of hands. That's not true at all. You show me one Old Testament verse that describes the washings, the way they were handling it. That you had to wash before every meal? No. That's not in Scripture, and yet somehow they started to think that it was. These traditions. Jesus says, You neglect the word of God to teach the traditions that men have made up. Jesus goes on. He calls all the crowd to come in here and he said, all of you understand, listen and try to understand. This was so ingrained in their minds, they had a hard time grasping it. He says, it's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You're defiled by what comes from your heart. Your problem is not the sin germs around you. The problem is not you bumped into some sinners. The problem is not that somebody else has made you sinful. You know what defiles you, Jesus says? You. That's what makes you sinful. That's what makes you a sinner. He says, food doesn't go into your heart. It passes through the stomach and into the sewer. All right, the mouth is not, the esophagus does not lead to the heart. It bypasses the heart into the stomach and then out the other end. That's where your food goes. It's ironic because they taught that excrement did not make you unclean. Okay, so you could come into contact with your own poop. And that would not render you ceremonially unclean. And Jesus is like, why is it only unclean when it goes in this end? And not when it comes out the other end? And by saying this, Mark tells us, he declared that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. No more sacred food. No more no eating, you know, this on this day of the week. No more abstaining from that for religious purposes. I mean, you might not want to eat foods for other purposes because it's gross. But it's not because God is going to, you know, render you more sinful or unclean if you eat that particular thing. Jesus says it's what comes from inside that defiles you. For within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, and murder. Adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these vile things come from within. They're what defile you. Jesus is like, you think your biggest problem is that is what you ate yesterday? You think that's the biggest problem God has with you? You think the problem is that you bumped into somebody who was sinful and then you ingested some of the sin germs? It's like, no. Your problem is, here's a list of problems to start with. Things that were not imposed on you from the outside, but things that come from your heart. What he's really critiquing here is formalism. Formalism. What is formalism? Webster's defines it as an adherence to or dependence on external forms, especially in religion. Every man-made religion comes up with forms, rituals. Certain things that you do in order to approach the deity or be more acceptable to the deity. And they're external forms, external actions. You know, different things these include: washing, sacrifices, harsh treatment of the body. Repetitive rituals are a common element. Certain prayers you should say over and over again. Certain motions you should make over and over again. Washings, you know, tearing yourself down, being really hard on yourself. These are all things that religion really prizes and thinks are really spiritual. And what Jesus is critiquing there in Mark 7 is he's critiquing that formalistic approach. You know, these are all external and non-relational. God says, I want your heart. I want a relationship. I mean, think about what's easier? To repeat a prayer 20 times? To go through certain gestures? Or to take a look at what's really on the inside? To actually turn to God in your heart and communicate with him. That's terrifying. Many of us would much rather just say the magic words 20 times and then go on with our business. I mean, there's no human relationship that functions this way. Imagine a relationship where the person just said the same 5 words over and over again. Even if they were really good words. You know, you sit down to dinner together. Hey, how's it going? I think you're really great. Oh, thanks. I think you're great too. I think you're really great. Okay. How was your day? I think you're really great. You keep saying that. I think you're really great. I feel like this is a barrier between us. I think you're really great. Would you want somebody to relate to you like that? God doesn't either. And Jesus is criticizing this perspective. It's weird that we would think that this is something God would want. What does God get out of this? God says, I want your heart. I don't want the externals. I don't want you to jump through some hoops. I don't want you to do the hokey pokey. I want to have a conversation. I want to talk. And so these pots were used for ceremonial washing. And John zooms in on these, gives us a little bit of background, especially for non-Jewish readers, like probably most of us that aren't familiar with that context. What's going to happen? What's he going to do with these pots? Well, Jesus told the servants, I want you to fill those jars with water. Okay, so that's about 150 gallons if it's 25 gallons per pot. And so here they are, they're in their moment of crisis, and Jesus is like, quick, let's go and fill a 1 gallon bucket 150 times and then fill up these stone pots. Go, go, go. And they're like, okay, you know, this guy must be really holy, okay? Whatever he's about to do is going to be very ceremonially clean to the tune of 150 gallons. And the jars are filled. And he said, okay, now, next step. Dip some water out and take it to the master of ceremonies. And so they followed his instructions. Mary told him, do whatever this guy says. So they did. Well, who's the master of ceremonies? This guy right here. Keener tells us that according to custom, such a symposiarch, that's the term, his job is to recognize how drinking will affect each person and regulate the banquet accordingly. So he's kind of like the bartender. He was in charge of the booze. And back then, their wine, they did not drink it straight. They diluted it probably 2 or 3 parts water to 1 part wine. But they could kind of dilute it however much they wanted to. And so this guy was supposed to keep an eye on the wine supplies, make sure they didn't run out. He really screwed up here, actually, letting the wine supply run out. Although it's not clear there was even enough to begin with. But he could dilute it for different people. Also, he was among the guests. He would be honored if he did his job well. So his tip, his salary, depended on how well he did keeping tabs on this wedding and the supplies that they had. But also, the Pharisees insisted that ritually pure supervisors of banquets would ensure the ritual purity of the wine served. So even one of the functions that this guy would have provided was to make sure that all of the ritual cleansing laws were followed. And so he's kind of like the religious officiant, the referee for this party. And they bring the wine to him. They bring the water to him. Well, in case you haven't figured it out by now, all that water that's in those pots got turned into wine. And John tells us, when the master of ceremonies tasting the water that was now wine, and he didn't know where it had come from, although the servants knew. They didn't tell him. He called the bridegroom over. And he's like, look, a host always serves the best wine first. And then when everyone else has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. Because they're not really tasting things as much as they used to at that point. And he says, but you've kept the best for last. This wine was not just wine. This was really good wine. This may be the best wine that's ever been brewed or fermented. And so two things about this. This is good wine. You know, this is not like some Christians think that Jesus made a big 150 gallons of grape juice. Okay. I mean, why would they bring out the worst wine later when everybody's had enough to drink? It's because people were starting to get a little bit inebriated. They're starting to get kind of a buzz going later on. And so this was not grape juice. Some Christians are really against this miracle they jump through these elaborate hoops to try to say that what Jesus really made here was new wine, and that's why it was so good and stuff. That's not what he's saying. This is good wine, even by their standards. But also, there was a lot of this wine. He didn't just make good wine. He made a lot of it. Think about it. I mean, some of you may have done the math already. 150 gallons, that's 558 liters, which comes out to 757 bottles of undiluted wine by the standard we would use today. But if you diluted it, let's imagine you go 2 to 1. That's probably the minimum they would have done. So this would have been 2/3 water, 1 part wine. 558 liters, that comes out to 1,674 liters of wine. And then, just to give a kind of a standard of comparison, if you put it in kegs then, because that would have cut it roughly to the alcohol content of our modern American beer, you'd have 1,674 liters divided by 58.7 liters per keg, which comes out to a 28 kegger. And a pony keg. And so everybody's like, oh my God, we ran out of wine. We're all going to be humiliated. The groom's going to be humiliated. The master of ceremonies is going to lose his job. What are we going to do? Jesus. And Jesus pulls back a curtain. And there's a U-Haul truck with 28 and a half kegs. He just turned this thing back into a 28 kegger. And he kept the party going. You know, I mean, I really liked Jesus a lot before I ever learned about this miracle. But, I mean, that's the kind of Savior I can get down and worship. I mean, he just seems like a fun guy. I mean, this is not what you see from founders of world religions. Jesus is pro-fun, okay? I mean, he's not pro-drunk, all right? But he is, he's pro-fun. And we should keep that in mind as we live our Christian lives. All right. Well, John concludes by saying this miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him. It's not clear how many other people found out about this miracle. The servants at least knew. But you got to believe that this is the kind of thing you would not be able to keep secret. People are going to find out about this. People are going to hear about this miracle. And he says, this is the first time Jesus revealed his glory. What did Jesus reveal about himself? Well, he's revealing, you know, ultimately, like John said in chapter 1, we beheld his glory, glory of the one and only God, sent from the Father. You know, what he's really showing is that the Son of God has put on flesh and is dwelling among you. For one, he showed his power. You know, he wasn't like, okay, I got to get my magic spell book out. I got to get my magic wand. You know, let me draw this diagram on the ground. Andrew, I need you to get me an eye of newt. Peter, I need 3 warts from an albino toad. Come on, Peter, focus. Don't screw this up. You know, this is not like some sort of like Herculean effort of fasting and beating himself up. He's just like, all right, fill it up. Now take some out. There's your wine. You know, it's just raw, simple power to turn that water into the best wine that anybody there had ever tasted. And so Jesus' power comes through loud and clear in this miracle, as it will in the rest of the miracles as well. But really, even more than that, what he showed is that he's bringing a new way of relating to God. Think about it. Why did he use the stone pots for ceremonial washing? I mean, they ran out of wine. Wouldn't there be empty wine containers? Why not just use those? He picked those 6, and why use all 6 of them? They're not going to need that much wine. The reason he picked those is because of what those represent and what those were used for. What those teach about the way of relating to God, a way that not even God ever put in the Bible. This external way. What he's saying is, I'm shifting from external to internal. You know, washing that goes from the outside, Jesus says, you need to worry about your heart. I'm going to work from the inside out. It's kind of interesting, you know, wine kind of has an inside out effect on you, doesn't it? It changes you that direction, changes your feeling state. And so Jesus says, you know, God is not going to mess around with working from outside in. He says, as it says in the Old Testament, I want to write my law on your heart. Before, he says, I took them by the hand with laws inscribed on stone. Now I'm going to take you by the heart and write my law right on there so that you'll want to follow me. The change with God happens from the inside out. It's from ritual to relationship. This is not, I got to do this thing 5 times before I can even eat a meal. This is not, I got to say this thing 8 times before I can, you know, go on with my day. God says, hey, let's talk. Let's have a relationship. Why don't you grab a drink? Let's sit down and talk. Let's have, you know, some socializing here. God wants your heart. God does not want you to relate to him at a surface level. And that is the offensive message of John 2. That is what was so offensive about what Jesus did. And that's why he knew that this was lighting the fuse that would lead to his execution. Because there's a real powerful group that liked things the old way. They had this system set up. And they were not going to have anybody come along and tell them, for one, that God had any problem with them. That was one thing they knew for sure, is they were good. If any got into heaven, if only 2 people got into heaven, one would be a Pharisee, was a saying back from that time. At least one would be a Pharisee. And so Jesus came with this offensive message. And he's defiling their pots. You know, those pots couldn't be used again. Those were stone pots. And so they were rendered unusable. Jesus is like, look, we're not going to need these things anymore. I mean, it's hard to imagine how offensive that would be. You know, it's like walking up to the White House and just cutting down the American flagpole out front. You know, this is walking into, you know, the Dome of the Rock and just urinating all over the place, okay? He's defiling their stuff. You know, it's Jesus walking into your house and just taking a brick and just throwing it through your television, being like, you're not going to use that anymore. That's what he did here. And so ritualism is not God's way. This is not how God wants us to approach him. And we don't have to approach him that way. We can truly and honestly approach him. There doesn't have to be a barrier anymore. The reason we approach that way is because we know we're guilty. And God says, no, Jesus paid for your sins. If you're willing to accept it, if you're willing to receive his forgiveness, it's free. You turn to him in your heart and say, yes, I want your forgiveness to apply to me. So we approach him relationally, internally, and from the heart. Now, we couldn't have a problem here, could we? I mean, we're like really anti-rituals. We don't go through the motions. Or do we? You know, you think about going to a prayer meeting, and you just kind of flop down, you just sit there. You know you're supposed to go. Other people want you to go. This is like what spiritual people do. It's amazing that someone would go to a prayer meeting and just sit there the whole time and never pray. It's like, what did you think was going to happen at that prayer meeting? Not prayer? Is this like a prayer spectator show here? No, this is where we come together and we all participate. Everything we do in New Testament Christianity is based on everybody shows up, all Christians show up, and we all play our role. That's how we're supposed to function, like a human body where every part plays a role. What about spending time with God? You know, you sit down, you read a chapter of Scripture, you don't even remember what you read, you don't let it sink in at all. That's not what God wants. God doesn't want to be checked off your list, and then you can just forget about him for the rest of the day. You know, when we sit down, and it's easy to sit down and go through the motions. I kind of like to sit down and be like, you know, sometimes I'll be reading, and I'm like, this is all just bouncing off the surface when I'm reading my Bible. And if I'm, you know, with it enough, I realize it, and I'm like, okay, God, I'm coming here to meet you. I want to find you in your word. I want a relationship with you. I want you to speak to me. I believe this is living and active. I believe this is an encounter with you, and this is a spiritual thing, and I'm asking you to speak to me as I look into your word. I'm asking you to kindle the embers of faith as I stare at Jesus. That's the approach we need to have. And to approach it in some sort of formalistic way, you know, this might as well just be religion, like every other religion. Christianity is not religion. It's relationship. It's about what God has done. Showing up at home church, again, and just, you know, I haven't really thought about anybody. I haven't thought about how I can serve here. I haven't asked God to use me to meet somebody else's need tonight. I haven't asked God how I can contribute to this time together. And you're missing out. You really are. Religion sucks. Rituals suck. You know, rituals, they're prone toward the impersonal. And we know we're just faking it. Unless it's from the heart, it's going to be predictable, same, boring. You're going to lose interest. What about living even in a ministry house? Some of us live in these Christian houses where we're all committed to trying to follow God, but you know, it's not uncommon to be living in a house saying, I'm here because I really want to grow spiritually. I want to grow relationally. I want to learn to serve God. And yet, we're not doing any of those things. And our attitude, if we're honest, sucks a lot of the time. God says, I don't want your sacrifices. I want your heart. God says, I think it's pretty gross when people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That is not what I want. I do not want you to go through the motions. I don't get anything out of that. You don't get anything out of that, except resentment toward God and probably toward the people around you as well, sucking the joy out of your spiritual life. This is not God's way. And finally, you know, some of us even study with fellow believers. Some of us have even committed to, you know, meeting weekly with this person to help them grow. But it's not that hard to get into a state. You see people do it, where they're going through the motions with that. Going through the motions in your relationships in general is a real danger. And that's when your relationships get stale. That's when they get unappealing. That's when they feel like more and more of a burden. No, we're trying from the heart in our relationships with one another. We're thinking about the people in our lives, about how God can use us to play a role there. And so we need to beware of our going through the motions, just like a lot of the religious elite did in the time of Christ. Let me just draw a couple conclusions. First of all, religion says you need to clean yourself up to relate to God. It's all worried about the external. It's all something that you do for God. And Jesus says, I don't want anything to do with that. Jesus wants to get about as far away from religion as he can. He's got something different for you. Jesus says, you know, ceremonial cleansings, whatever. Why don't you grab a seat? Let's have a drink together. Let's talk. And Jesus, he's poured a glass for you. A glass of relational approach to God. A glass of internal cleansing. A glass where your heart is what you give to God, and where God cleanses you so you can relate to him in that way. So the question is, will you drink what he's offering you? You know, this is not something just to be observed and nodded at. But it has to be received, as we saw in John 1:12. Those who received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name. All right, let's pray. Yeah, Lord, I thank you that you've made it possible for us to approach you directly with confidence. Even though on our own we're sinners and we could never come into your presence, you've cleansed us and you give us the opportunity to approach you, and I thank you for that. I pray that you would root out all of the formalism and ritualism that creeps back into our hearts, and that we would approach you not superficially and externally and ritually, God, and mechanistically, but that instead we would approach you relationally as a friend from the heart. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.